turn over to Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 this morning. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Well, Paul has been emphasizing the distinction between the Thessalonian believers and those who are unbelievers. The Thessalonian believers are those who are sons of light and sons of day, while those who are not believers are of the darkness, and they are in the darkness, and they are of the night. So unlike those who are in spiritual and moral darkness, the Christian is of the day. As Paul stated in verse 8, since we are the day, let us be sober. In other words, the Christian who's in the day is to be sober-minded, clear thinking, rationally thinking, thinking in conformity with the Word of God. Now, Paul emphasized two traits in verse 7 that characterizes those who are in the night. First, he said they're asleep. They're indifferent to spiritual truths, indifferent to spiritual realities. They're blind to the danger they're in. And as we saw last time, the church in Sardis was a church that was asleep because the command of Jesus was wake up. And because they're asleep, they're under this dreamy false security that they're okay. Sardis had a reputation. And they thought and were convinced they were alive, but they were really dead. They were blind to their true spiritual condition. They outwardly appeared alive, a lot of activity, a lot of things going on. They had this reputation within the world of being alive, but because that reputation was based on human and not divine criteria and assessment, it was a false assessment. It was totally contrary to their real, true spiritual condition. Their garments were soiled. There was only a few whose garments were not soiled. Only a few who were unstained by the world. But because the world loves its own, and the world listens to the world, and only listens to the world, they had a reputation for being alive. Because they look so much like what the world thought the church is. There was integration and assimilation and compromise and accommodation. There was a substitution of external activity and excitement for an internal reality of spiritual life. In other words, they were excited about the wrong things. If people aren't excited by the Word of God, and if they take offense when the Word of God goes against their presuppositions, their desires, then they must have something else to generate excitement and enthusiasm within the church. This is a far cry from the attitude of David at the beginning of the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. His delight, that is, the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It's something that their mind is fixed on. Their mind is governed by. That's why they're clear-minded. That's why they're sober-minded. Whereas those who are asleep, they're indifferent to theology. Theology doesn't matter as long as we get some. What one person preaches versus what another preaches, they're totally indifferent to it. As long as they and others think that they're alive, then that's all that matters. Another characteristic of those who are in the night that Paul emphasized is that they get drunk at night. See, this is the opposite of sober-minded. A mind that is clear thinking and controlled by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, as the Word of God richly dwelling in you, as Paul states in Colossians, which is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit and having our minds controlled by the Spirit and the Word of God, versus a mind and life that is controlled by lusts, by desires, by mind, by darkened mind, so that they judge things by worldly principles, not biblical. The world says the happiness comes from having our worldly lusts and desires fulfilled. This is why they invent a God who his greatest desire for mankind is they be happy and self-fulfilled, not holy. It's a life of self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-fulfillment. That's what it is to be drunk. It's not self-control, a transformed mind, doing the will of God, rather it's doing their own will. They rest on their own authority, not the authority of God's Word. It's essentially being just in a spiritual stupor. Paul described this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, when he was describing what the Lord's bondservants must be like in his letter to Timothy. When he's saying, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. And the word translated there, come to their senses, has the idea of being aroused out of a drunken stupor. And why are they in this drunken stupor? Because they're in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're under the influence of the God of this world. It is a mind clouded by the lies and the deceits of Satan. They are blind drunk to the truths of the Bible. I mean, only a mind that is blind drunk would think that a church, Christianity, can be friends with the world and not be an enemy of God. That they can imitate the world and integrate the world and assimilate the world and still remain faithful to the Word of God. Only a mind that's blind drunk would think that immorality, a carnal, worldly, self-indulgent life, is consistent with a profession of Christianity. That requires somebody who is blind drunk, who is under the influence of the God of this world, held captive by him to do his will. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You want to do the desires of your father, the evil one. They were held captive by him to do his will. They wanted to do his will. In contrast, the believer is sober-minded, clear-thinking, of a sound judgment, sober spirit. They want to do the will of God. And because they're clear-thinking, sober-minded, they're able to spot the deceits and deceptions of the world, of the devil, of the flesh. They're able to judge by biblical, not worldly criteria. They can spot temptation for what it is. John the Baptist was sorely tempted toward the end of his ministry. When his disciples came to him and said, he who you witness to, he who you testified of, everybody's going out to him. There was a temptation for pride, envy. But what was John's attitude? I must decrease, he must increase. Now compare this attitude with that of King Saul. When King Saul heard the women singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. What was Saul's response to that? He was driven by his pride, by his lust for preeminence and power and self-importance and honor. He sought his own glory, not the glory of God. He was at the mercy of his lusts, his desires, his irrational thinking, his irrational reasoning. He had no spiritual armament. He was held captive by the devil to do his will. And this is the way all who are in darkness are, versus those who are of the day. John had overcome the world. Saul was a son, a child of the world. So the habitual characteristic we saw of the believer is to be sober-minded. And this involves being clothed with spiritual armament. And the two that Paul emphasized here in verse 8 is the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. See, a drunk, irrational soldier would think he can do battle with the enemy without his armor. And the breastplate of faith and love, the breastplate protected the vital organs, particularly the heart. And that is faith and love. Faith, trust in the Word of God as the Word of God, in the nature of God, the character of God, in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. And then there's love. Love for Christ, love for His Word. Because love is what motivates to obedience. And to guard against the love for this world. Because you can't love this world and love God, as John states in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you're wearing the breastplate of love and your heart is guarded from the love of the world by a love for God, then we're not going to be friends of the world. Then there was the helmet that protected the mind. Remember, Peter told the Colossians and the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he was afraid for them. That just as the devil deceived Eve, that their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Or as he wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. See, the helmet, which is the hope of salvation, is the same thing as the hope of the gospel that they had heard. They're not to be moved away from that. How would they be moved away? Well, chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. But yet, verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul's states, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, and he lists them. See, the helmet of the hope of salvation, this will protect the mind from being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Sadly, the vast majority of professing evangelicalism today is in rebellion to Christ and His Word, not devoted to them. A denomination that has women pastors is a denomination in rebellion to God, not devoted to Him and His Word. A denomination that that condones and embraces and overlooks sin and evil and ungodliness and promotes false teachings and false teachers is a church in rebellion to God and His Word, not devoted. They've been moved away from the hope of salvation to a false hope, a false gospel. Because they tried to live in this world without their helmet. And so, they're indifferent to spiritual truths. They think they can be friends with the world, lead a life of self-indulgence, and still go to heaven when they die. This is the hope cherished by most modern evangelicalism. And it's obvious, because most are in rebellion, not devoted to. And the rebellion is simply cloaked in Christian virtues, Christian terminology, Christian motives, but they're devoted to error, not to Christ, in the simplicity and devotion to Christ. So verse 9. Again, this hope of salvation is the same thing as the hope of the gospel that Paul said in Colossians 1:23. It is the opposite of the wrath which all who are of night and who are of darkness will experience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul said that the Thessalonians, true believers, they are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So in verse 9, Paul emphasizes that as opposed to those who are in the darkness, and because we are of the day and have on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath. For, that's another reason why the believer must be wearing the armor. It's because of the fact that we've not been destined for wrath. You got to have the armor on, especially the helmet. Because the mind is the favorite target of the enemy, who seeks to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Not all at once. This doesn't happen overnight. It happens little by little, incrementally, very slowly, over generations, imperceptibly. In 1947, C.S. Lewis published a book called Screwtape Letters. Some of you may have read it. And it's a series of make-believe, what C.S. Lewis imagined would be a correspondence between Screwtape, who was a high-ranking demonic being, to his young nephew, apprentice Wormwood. And in one of those letters on how best to deceive people and lead them away and how to get them into the kingdom of hell instead of the kingdom of God, he wrote to him, his apprentice, and said, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's just what Jesus described. It's the broad an easy way. There's no signs to indicate you've been led astray. Everything seems perfectly normal and religious. The Bible's here. People are teaching. People are saying they're believers. There's nothing to indicate they've been led astray until it's too late. And of course, untold numbers follow the broad and easy way, thinking that it leads to heaven, or at least to a better place. See, if a ship is moved, just nudged a fraction of a degree, then by the time it reaches its destination, it's going to be off course by hundreds of miles. Somebody doing surveying and they're off just a fraction of a degree, within a mile or two, they're going to be way off. And if the calculations for the re-entry of a spacecraft into Earth's atmosphere are not precise, it's going to burn up at re-entry. So it's just a small, incremental, seemingly insignificant nudges and deviations from the Word of God. There's a compromise here, an accommodation here, a new innovation here. Rethink this doctrine. Overlook some minor error. And before long, in a couple of generations, you know what? Near the true gospel. You've been moved away from the hope of the gospel. And they never know it. They never know it. And so they think their false hope is a true hope. Their false gospel is a true gospel. Their false Christianity is a true Christianity. So it's the one they were born and raised in. It's the one their parents were born and raised in. They resent being told that what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. That what their favorite Bible teacher is taught is not what the Bible teaches. Today, people think, I've talked to people, and they tell me, oh, we go to a wonderful church. They teach the Bible at their church. Well, I know that church, and I know they don't teach the Bible at that church. But people think they attend a church where the Bible is taught because maybe a few Bible verses are read, or the message is sprinkled with some Bible verses, or there's some shallow, superficial coverage of it, when they're really being taught error, and they never know it because they're so accustomed to it. See, if somebody grows up eating a particular diet, they don't think it's bad, you know, because that's what they've grown up to. That's what they're accustomed to. But if we were to go from an American diet and go adopt a diet that is traditional diet of China or Japan, we might find a lot of things distasteful to our palate because it's not something we're accustomed to. So if people grow up being accustomed to false teaching, that's what they're accustomed to, and they readily accept it. So entire denominations today have been moved away from the hope of the gospel, and they cling to the hope that what they believe is the gospel, all because the mind was led astray. And the tragic reality is that professing Christianity has never known a time within the entire history of the church when falsehood has been so pervasive, so popular, and mainstream as it is today. We live in historic times. We need to understand that. When as never before, the true Christian must have their armor on at all times, especially the helmet. The true hope of salvation is not based on something done by man. It's not based on praying a prayer, making a decision, going through a religious ritual, having an emotional feeling, being persuaded that you're a Christian. It's not done by an act of our free will. But the hope of salvation is based on the fact that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Our salvation is the result of God's appointment, not a human action. The Methodist Church right down the road here has out on their signs, "The winds of grace are always blowing, but we must raise the sail." Now that's a nice little catchy phrase, but it's grossly unbiblical because it instills the idea that man is the one who must provide the ultimate act in salvation. Why are somebody saved and somebody's not? Well, I raised my sail and they didn't raise theirs. It's the notion that man must provide the deciding factor, set the wheels of salvation in motion, that the new birth is the result of faith. Believe and you're born again. We'll come back to that. First, we'll deal with the negative aspect that Paul says. God has not destined us for wrath. That's the negative goal of salvation. God's will for the believer is not wrath. Not destined us for wrath. The word destined there means to put or to place with respect to objects. But in respect to people, it means to place, to appoint, to destine. We see this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you. There's that word. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a prophet to the nations. Notice this is a worldwide ministry to the nations. He was appointed by God to do this. And the same is said of all the other prophets. In John's Gospel, John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. This is what they were appointed to by Christ. They didn't choose to do it. He chose them for it. And they're appointed to it. Same word in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not those who believed were appointed to eternal life. Those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul says the same thing about his own ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is what God appointed him to. Or, as we've seen in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of those who rejected Jesus, he was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This is what a believer has not been appointed, destined for wrath. Acting according to His will and His good pleasure, God has not destined us for wrath. What is the wrath? It's the day of the Lord that Paul has been speaking of at the very beginning of chapter 5. A subject of which these believers know full well. It was God's will to spare us from judgment from that is coming upon all who dwell upon the earth, that is, the judgments of the great tribulation. After all, this is why the Thessalonians were so disturbed over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so that it had come in the day of the Lord, the time of wrath. What's going on? Which is why Paul had to tell them chapter 2, verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." What letter? Doesn't matter what anybody else says. It's essentially what Paul told the Galatians. "Or even we ourselves tell you a gospel different than the one that was delivered to you." So Paul has told them, you're not destined for wrath. Well, how is God able to spare us from His judgment, from His wrath, when the wages of sin is death? When we are by nature, according to Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath? Well, it's because He's destined. He's appointed us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're not appointed or destined for wrath. All who were appointed believed. See, there are many, if not the vast majority, with whom professing Christianity, who are convinced that the one thing which people can do by the exercise of their own free will is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the one contribution which man himself must make to set the wheels of salvation in motion. And this is the assumption that many people default to when they say their various lusts and pleasures and their love for this world. They think that at some point in the future, in one grand, momentous act of decision, that they'll believe in Jesus. All their sins will be forgiven. They'll be in a right standing with God for time and eternity, and will go to heaven when they die. This is one of the most common and most effective lies by which the devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving and keeps them captive to do his will. To trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is the one thing that the natural man will not do and cannot do. And this notion is a total failure to understand human depravity and sin. What Paul is stating here in verse 9 is essentially what Jesus stated in chapter 6 of John. I think we can get a little better understanding of it if we turn over to John chapter 6. Jesus stated in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So apart from the gracious, sovereign, and irresistible appointment by God, it is a spiritual, moral, volitional impossibility for anyone to come to Christ in saving faith. Completely impossible. The thought that the idea and the notion that the answer to why some people come to Christ and others do not is to be found in the sovereign will of man is a monstrous deification of the will of man. It is God alone who spares from wrath by appointing to salvation. It is God alone who gives His people to His Son. What does it mean for God to give to appoint? Well, in the Gospel of John, for people to, in the way Jesus describes it, for people to be given to Him, they are given out of the world. God draws people. He appoints by His irresistible grace. And he brings them out of the world. Notice Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come. Notice they're not brought to Jesus. They come to Jesus. There's a motion on the part of the believer. There's faith, trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Father gives. He appoints. But it's not the Father who comes, it's the person who comes. And they only come because they've been given. They've been drawn. They've been appointed. So just as it is a moral and spiritual impossibility for anyone apart from the giving and appointing of the Father to come to Christ, in the same way, it is a spiritual and moral impossibility for those who have been given to the Son by the Father not to come to Him. They will come to Him. It is a divine necessity. It is a certainty. Because they're appointed to be spared wrath and obtain salvation. See, there's no security to be found in what depends on an act of the human will. It's not the man who runs or the man who wills, but it's God who has mercy. And Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Here's another divine certainty. Just as it's impossible for the one who has not been given by the Father to the Son to come to the Son, and just as it is impossible for the one who has been given not to come, it is also impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to reject any who are a gift of the Father's love and grace. Who have been appointed to escape wrath and obtain salvation through Him. Jesus said in John 6:39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing. He loses none. No longer Christians. They're flooding the blogosphere out there. And they're saying how they're no longer Christians. They've walked away. They can't reconcile their faith with science or with the evil in the world or whatever conundrum contradicts the teaching of the Bible. They're no longer Christians. Well, that's because they've never been given by the Father to the Son. They never were. They show no signs of belonging to the Son. Notice Jesus said, the one who comes to me. Here's the freeness of the offer of the gospel. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to Him. Weary of their sin, heavy laden with sin, with the guilt of sin. Well, how is God able to spare the sinner from the wrath? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have the answer in Romans 8:32. God is able to spare the sinner because He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He placed all our sin on Him. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sin in His body on the tree. See, sparing implies guilt, punishment, that might be inflicted. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, that God did not spare the angels who rebelled. He did not spare. A parent may spare their child all the punishment that's due them. A judge may spare a criminal. But God did not spare His own Son. Because if God spared Jesus in the least. If he did not inflict all that holiness, all that justice demanded, if there was some guilt, some sin left for people to bear or to atone for themselves, then all whom God appointed would suffer wrath, not obtain salvation. This is what is so wrong in the concept of a universal atonement, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. All the sins have been paid for by Jesus' atonement. Well, then why aren't people in heaven? If all their sins have been atoned for, why is not everybody in heaven? Well, people will say, well, because they don't believe. There's the sin of unbelief. Well, you mean there's a sin that Jesus didn't atone for? Isn't unbelief a sin? Did Jesus not atone for that sin? God didn't spare His own Son. There was no sin that was left unatoned for, unpunished. This shows how much God loves sinners, that He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up. It wasn't Judas who delivered up Jesus. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the Jews. It was God who delivered Him up to wrath. And He did so out of love. Love for sinners. Love for the Son. Because in doing so, the Son purchased a people for His own possession. The gift that the Father had given Him. So Paul says, we have not been destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. The word obtaining there, it's what's known as a verbal noun. It's a noun acting as a verb. It means to acquire, to experience. See, salvation is to be obtained. It is to be gained, acquired. Now, the initial reaction to this truth is to shy away from it. It's to say, whoa, is that salvation by works? No, because salvation includes justification and sanctification. Works are foreign to justification. We are not justified by works, but by grace. But salvation also includes sanctification. Salvation includes two things. It includes forgiveness, and it includes a new nature. It includes forgiveness, and it includes holiness. It is Christ for us, that's forgiveness, but it is Christ in us, which is sanctification, living in us, working in us, pruning us, cleansing us, conforming us more to the image of Christ. See, works are not part of justification, but they're indispensable for sanctification, for holiness, for mortification. As Paul stated to the Thessalonians again over in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians, that it was for this He called you. Actually, verse 13 and 14, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain, the same word, gain, obtain, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions. Right there. That requires an action on the part of the believer. It is those who persevere to the end. There are many who come short of the grace of God. There are many who begin well and end badly. There are many Demases. many Ananiases and Sapphiras. And to exclude the idea that this obtaining salvation is in any way totally dependent upon some work in us, Paul adds, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we obtain salvation. Not our own effort, our own power, our own determination. Paul removes any doubt that this is merely a human effort. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul uses the full name here, Lord Jesus Christ, to remove any doubt as to who he is referring to, that he is the only means of acceptance by the Father. There's one mediator, one advocate. Now, we often hear and are told, and it is true, that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's the paraclete, our advocate, our comforter. But Jesus Christ is also our advocate. As see in John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the Holy Spirit within us, as an advocate within us. But we also have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate in heaven, as our great high priest, interceding before us, before the throne of God. So many people want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. For many, Jesus is Lord is just a slogan. It's on a bumper sticker. It's not the active, actual, worked out in everyday life of submission and devotion to Christ and to His Word. And then Paul adds, who died for us, verse 10. See, this is why we're not destined for wrath. This is why we attain salvation. This is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul says, who died for us, not who was killed for us. Jesus wasn't killed. He wasn't murdered. I lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus was not a victim, but He died for us, voluntarily, for us, those given to Him by the Father, those appointed for obtaining salvation by the Father. And the ultimate goal of this salvation is that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Whether awake or asleep, here Paul uses these terms not in terms in a moral context like he did earlier with light and dark, day and night. Rather, in terms of living or dead. Whether we are alive or dead, we live together with Him. He's going back to what he originally began this section on the future events with in verse 13 about those who had died in Christ. What's their fate? They're with Him. Whether we're awake or alive, dead or alive, we're with Him. We're a people for His own possession, for time and eternity. Both groups, living and dead, will be with Christ for eternity. This implies His resurrection. Even though Paul doesn't directly state it, he has to be alive or how will we live together with Him? In verse 11, this truth is to be a source of mutual encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. See, this truth is to be a source of mutual encouragement, to live a life that is in keeping with their calling. To not shrink back, but to obtain salvation. To encourage one another, hey, that our hope's not in this world, but in living with Christ, being delivered from the wrath to come, to live in a continuous expectation of the imminent return. Therefore, those who have this hope fixed on Him purify themselves just as He is pure. We're to be found watchful, awake, living as sons of God, sons of day. That's how we're to encourage and to build up one another. This implies spiritual growth, both positively and negatively. It says the Jude stated toward the end of his letter, Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith." So building up one another is in what? Is it boosting our self-esteem? Oh, you're a good person. Oh, you're so great. Oh, you're a wonderful person. Oh, don't feel so bad. No, it's building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's to be delivered from the wrath to come. See, this is building up. It is unity of doctrine. Christians need other Christians, especially in a day in which we live, when there's so much falsehood out there, so much, when there's a tendency for us to think, am I the only one who thinks this way? Am I the only one who believes this way? So there needs to be this unity of doctrine. And sometimes that is just two or three gathered together in His name. And then Paul encourages them, just as you also are doing. This is typical of Paul. He recognizes their spiritual progress, but then he's always encouraging to further progress. And this is especially important in a world that is hostile to God and His truth, and where false teaching abounds, and in a day and an age when the means of disseminating and spreading that false teaching are limitless. There must be this. Building up one another, encouraging one another in our holy faith. That we're in the world, but not of it. And this is only possible if we are obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us Your grace.